Please join me in your copy of Scriptures in John chapter 20. John chapter 20, and if you're using one of our pew Bibles, that's page 1085. John chapter 20. Wonderful worship this morning. Came across a letter. Remember what newspapers were? You got ink on your fingers and then on the counter, right? Well, as you know, in many newspapers, online and in print today, there are advice columnists. And one particular advice columnist was known as Dear Eutychus. And this particular day, a reader wrote this letter to the advice columnist in her local paper. And it read like this. Dear Eutychus, our preacher said on Easter that Jesus just swooned on the cross and that the disciples nursed him back to health. What do you think? Sincerely, Bewildered. Well, the columnist wrote back, Dear Bewildered, beat your preacher with a cat of nine tails with 39 heavy strokes, nail him to a cross, hang him in the sun for 6 hours, run a spear through his heart, put him in an airless tomb for 36 hours, and see what happens. Sincerely, Eutychus. I find it fascinating, energizing. Every single year on what we call Easter morning, that we don't gather this morning, nor do we gather every Lord's Day to celebrate a dead man. No, we gather to celebrate the God-man who conquered the grave, the one of whom Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, Now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. We come to celebrate the one that Peter preached about on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 when he said these words, Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath, to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he, David, looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. And Peter concludes, after quoting this passage from Psalm 16, he says, This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. We don't celebrate a dead man on Easter. Or on any Sunday, we celebrate a living, victorious, conquering, reigning, and returning Jesus Christ. The resurrection is the answer to life's most difficult problems. I mean, just think about it. What is the one answer for all of these scenarios I'm going to read to you? What is it that gives a widow courage as she stands beside a fresh grave? What is the ultimate hope of the cripple, the amputee, the abused, and the burn victim? Why would anyone who is blind or deaf or paralyzed be encouraged when they think of the life beyond? How can we see past the martyrdom of some helpless hostage or devoted missionary? Where do the thoughts of a young couple go when they finally recover from the grief of losing their child? When a family receives the tragic news that a little daughter has been found dead or their dad was killed in an accident or a son overdosed on drugs, what single truth becomes their whole focus? And what is the final answer to pain, mourning, insanity, terminal diseases, sudden calamities, and fatal accidents? The answer to all of these scenarios is the resurrection. And not just our resurrection that's promised in the future. Ours will only happen as believers in Christ because of Christ's resurrection. You see, it's central. It's foundational. This one event, think about it. This one event of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is going to be celebrated for all of time. And even after time, listen, it's going to be celebrated for all eternity. So monumental, the resurrection of Christ. So what I want to do this morning is I want to travel with you back to what we call Easter Sunday. I want to go to that day, the first Easter, if you will, where the Father, the Heavenly Father, said amen to the Son's sacrifice. Join me on this first Easter morning here in John chapter 20. I'm going to read verses 1 through 16. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark. And she saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. What that verse doesn't say is that there was something missing that was supposed to be there too, and it was a guard. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter and the other disciple, that's John, went forth, and they were going to the tomb. And the two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. With that being the case, the disciples went away again to their own homes. All they knew was what they saw, and they still weren't thinking resurrection. Verse 11, but Mary, this is Magdalene, Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stopped and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they have laid him." And when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, just tell me where you've laid him, and I'll take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Wow. What a scene. We can feel the brisk morning air. We feel the rays of the sun, the early morning sun, breaking the horizon and beginning to cast shadows, morning shadows. How many times have we read this text? But as we read it again, we enter into this scene of Christ's resurrection. We see that stone, and to this day, we still try to imagine, what would that be like, where it would take many warriors to move it? And now it's out of the way. And by the way, where are those stunned guards? Where'd they go? And what are we going to do with all the earthquakes that have hit in the last few hours? And you want to talk about the linen cloths and that one that was over the head that's now separate? What about the angels? Who are these two angels in verse 12? What did they look like? Children? Adults? Women? What was that like? In dazzling white. And then we have all the questions. Where have you taken them? Who are you seeking? We have all these questions, and we have the weeping. But breaking through everything is the person of the resurrected Jesus. He's here. He's here, and he's alive. But I have one question this morning to ask of this text that we just read. And it's this. Who was the first in line to see the resurrected Jesus? Who was the first in line? Well, the answer we know from verse 1. Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene. Now we need to figure out which Mary is this in the New Testament. As you read through the gospel accounts and as you comb the pages of the New Testament, there are 6 women in the New Testament that have this name, Mary. 6 women. And Mary is from Magdala. She's the Magdalene. She's from the city of Magdala, which literally means the city of the watchtower. It was on the eastern shore. And by the way, this is the city, Magdala, where Christ docked after feeding the 4,000. Mary only appears, her name only appears 12 times in the New Testament. This particular Mary, Mary from Magdala, or Mary Magdalene. 12 times, that's it. That's all we know about her. But we can be pretty confident and say, whichever Mary this one is, this isn't the Mary that was the adulteress. In The Passion of the Christ, the movie from Hollywood, they try to say that this is the Mary that was caught in the act of adultery. And Jesus, when they brought her to him, bent down and wrote in the sand. And then her accusers left and Christ forgave. This isn't that Mary. They got that one wrong. But we knew, though, this, that being named 12 times in the New Testament, Mary Magdalene is the lady that we know the most of outside of the mother of Christ. But what's fascinating in the gospel accounts, when we see Mary Magdalene's name in a list of women, it's always first. That's significant. In all the gospels, whenever you see a list of the apostles, the 12 apostles, the fact that Peter's first is significant. He's an equal, but he's a leader amongst equals. He's influential amongst the equals. Even of the inner circle of 3, Peter is always listed first. That's significant not only when we're talking about disciples. That's significant when we're talking about these women. Mary Magdalene is always mentioned first. But we have to be careful. Knowing what we know about Mary Magdalene already, it would be very easy for Christians like us to elevate her to a place of greatness. And that would be wrong. Why? Because as we read Scripture, we find out that Mary Magdalene, Mary from Magdala, is just like us. She's simple like us. So I have a question. Who was the first one in line at the resurrection to see Christ? Mary Magdalene. So I have a follow-up question. What's Mary's story? What's the backstory here? Or as Paul Harvey would say, what is the rest of the story? And I think that you can break down Mary's story into 4 scenes from the gospel narratives. 4 scenes tell an amazing story of the lady who was first in line at the resurrection. Scene number 1, I call this scene horrible condition. There's a horrible condition here. The first mention of Mary Magdalene chronologically is found in Luke chapter 8. And I'd like for you to turn with me to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. It's interesting to compare and build a biography from the data we have from 4 different eyewitnesses that we call gospel writers. And Dr. Luke is going to be extremely helpful to help us see this first scene, a horrible condition. Look at verse 1. Soon afterwards, he, Jesus, began going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, but the 12 weren't the only ones with him. Look at verse 2. And also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who were contributing to their support out of their private means. Here's where Mary's story begins. And right out of the gate, we learn something absolutely horrible about the condition that Mary was in. We're told here that Mary had been possessed, had been tormented by evil spirits. Not just one, but multiple. Demons wreaked havoc inside her mind and inside her body. As we read through the gospel narratives, we learn much about demonic activity, and almost too much. And some of us contend in our minds to say, well, I haven't run into that this week or this year. I have a hard time relating to that, to being tortured by demons. Do we have nothing in common with that? I see three things. I just want to note three things about Mary Magdalene that may help us relate a little bit more with her. First of all, in this horrible condition, she knew all about being helpless. She knew all about being helpless. I mean, whatever demonic oppression and torture and indwelling was like, I know this, it's not something that she would ever ask for. It's not something she would go around saying, hey, do you know anyone else who is tormented by demons? I'd like to give that a shot. It's nothing she would ask for. It's nothing that she would ever desire. Definitely, during the fits of hysteria and torture by these spiritual wicked creatures, it would not be giving her moments of enjoyment. And we know this, left to herself, this is not something she could escape from. I want you to hear something. At this point, in this scene of Mary's life, you understand that Mary was not merely known as Mary from Magdala. She was known as Mary the demoniac. What tortured her, listen, would come quickly to define her. Her identity was wrapped up in her torture. And when people in Magdala saw Mary, when people all around Galilee and the surrounding villages saw Mary, they didn't say, there's Mary. They said, there's the one who was tortured by multiple demons. That's her. So she knew all about being helpless, but I'll point out something else about her in this horrible condition. She knew all about being vulnerable. She knew all about being vulnerable. It's interesting, as we look through the scriptures, especially through the gospels, at demonic activity, usually demonic activity in the lives of people manifested itself in the gospels in one of two ways. First of all, it often manifested itself in severe sickness. Sickness that was more than just sickness. It was obvious that there was a spiritual entity bringing on this sickness that racked the body. As a matter of fact, in Matthew chapter 17, you might remember that we met a father whose son was characterized by stuff that we may call epileptic behavior, but we find out in Matthew 17 it was being caused by a demon that Christ would remove from that young man. So usually when there's New Testament demonic activity, it brings on as a manifestation usually a severe sickness. Or secondly, demonic activity most often manifested itself in the Gospels in the form of violence. And the violence, listen, was most often directed at yourself, wanting to wreck your body. I believe this is the satanic world lashing out at the image of God that is still reflected in his creation of man. So you usually have it manifesting itself with severe sickness or even violence. And sometimes this violence that's against your own body is also turned out towards others who step in to try to help or restrain you. Amazing strength, amazing violence. As a matter of fact, remember in the Gospels where our Lord goes to the cliffs of Gadara and meets the maniac of Gadara. There were actually two there, and they were inhabited by a legion of demons. And even when The demonic activity manifests itself as a sickness, like we see in Matthew 17 with this young child. Even that sickness is lashing out at the image of God and man. You know what that sickness did? That demon would wait for that young boy to be near fire or water, according to Matthew 17, and then would throw him into that frenzy, into the flames, or into the water for drowning. By the way, that epileptic only had one demon, and it moved with such destructive force and sickness in that boy's life. Mary Magdalene, according to verse 2, had seven demons. Look at verse 2. Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out. And we know this too, that in verse 2, these demons probably manifested their presence in Mary's life in the form of sickness. Sickness. So what was Mary like in this horrible condition? Inhabited and tormented by seven sick, dark, evil, demonic presences. What was her day like? Well, she was at best an invalid. She was at best crippled on the outside because of the violence on the inside. But we know this, if the demonic pattern is consistent, even with seven demons wreaking havoc on her physical body, they were given the opportunity would destroy that body that reflects the image of God. That was her on her best day. You see, Mary of Magdala was vulnerable to the evil creatures reigning in her body, reigning in her person. And you want to talk about someone who's a victim? Here she is. She was helpless. She was vulnerable. But I want to make a third observation. And it's this. She knew all about being hopeless. She knew all about being hopeless. You mean, what do you mean by that? I don't know what kind of sleep she got at night, if she even slept. And maybe she would get several minutes at a time, or maybe every once in a while she'd have a half night's sleep. Whatever pain and involuntary movement was going on with these seven demons inhabiting her, she would wake up from those brief moments of rest only to realize that as the sun comes up on the new day, I'm just going to live through this again. That's all she had to look forward to every single day. Nothing could ever help me. Nothing could ever change this. Or could it? Before we run out of scene number one, can you relate to her now? Do you know what it means to be helpless? So taken by a sin in your life? So controlled and consumed that your struggle in sin has now become your identity? Do you know what it's like to be vulnerable? Perhaps you're here without Christ today, and you're afraid to go to sleep at night because you're afraid of not waking up. You're afraid of an eternal darkness. Can you relate to her as far as being hopeless? I'm not just talking about your marriages when we're talking about helpless and vulnerable and hopeless. I'm not talking about just a bad marriage. I'm not talking just about physical pain. I'm not talking just about anxious thoughts. I'm talking about your very heart. Because Adam sinned, we've all been born a sinner. Our poverty is great. I remember teaching in Alexandria, Egypt. I don't know, it's about 10 years ago by now, maybe a little bit longer. Alexandria, Egypt was beautiful. I mean, we taught right on the shores at a compound on the Mediterranean Sea, near not far from the Alexandrian Library and Museum. And it was beautiful, fresh air, sand, hot sun. It was pretty awesome. But when we flew into Egypt, we flew into Cairo. And I found Cairo to be dark, We stayed there a few days. I found it to be dangerous. I wasn't allowed to go out by myself. I found it to have a stench to it. You say, all that jumped out at you. Yeah, but the thing that jumped out to me the most in my time in Cairo, and especially on the streets as we would go on foot from place to place, was the poverty. I was gripped by it. I thought I knew poverty from what I saw holding up signs on corners in America. No, it's much darker than that. Much more desperate. You and I think we know spiritual poverty. Spiritual poverty is anything from a paper cut to someone snickering at you because you went to church Sunday morning and they're talking about you at the water cooler. And we say, that's poverty, that's persecution, that's difficult. Listen, spiritual poverty is what our Lord saw in Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them. Why? Because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Or Paul describes true spiritual poverty this way in Ephesians 4, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they became callous. You show me someone who knows a lot about Jesus, a lot about church, maybe even a lot about the Bible, but they themselves do not yet have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. They've never cried out to him in faith for salvation and forgiveness for their sin. They've never repented and turned to him. They never have gone through that gateway into eternal life to enjoy what he gives to them. No, they've stayed out and they're trying to make their way in this life, maybe as religious people, maybe not, but no relationship with Christ. And I'll show you someone who is truly in spiritual poverty. And if they would admit it, after all the laughing, after all the partying, they too are helpless and vulnerable and hopeless. That's Mary, scene one. A horrible condition. And everything seemed doomed to darkness until we get to scene two. I'm going to call scene two a heavenly crisis. A heavenly crisis. You see, what happens in scene two? Christ enters the scene. Jesus enters her life. The very one who said in John 10:10, I came that they may have life and have it more abundantly. The same one who said later in John chapter 10, I'm the good shepherd and I know my own and my own know me. That Jesus entered the scene of Mary of Magdala's dark life, and Jesus himself created a wonderful heavenly crisis. You see, one day, Christ found his lost lamb, Mary. He came to her, listen, when there was absolutely no way she could come to him. What did she find? When Christ found her, as we see in the Gospels, and as she looked up at him, maybe for the first time in her memory, she's able to think and see clearly. How did she find him? Well, I think, first of all, she found him to be a savior in her darkness. She found him to be a savior in her darkness. You see, when everyone else couldn't, Christ did. What everyone else can't, Christ can. Surely, Mary would be familiar with her favorite song found in Psalm 40, verses 1 through 3. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. Whatever happened on that day when Christ found her, she saw him to be an amazing savior in her darkness. The first person The first reality she saw clearly as an adult was the face of Christ. She found him to be a savior, but she also found herself to be a trophy to his grace. Mark chapter 16, verse 9 does give us some more information. Just listen as I read it. Mark 16, 9. It's at the resurrection scene again, like John 20. But listen to this. We get a little piece of information. Now, after he, Jesus, had risen early on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, and here's the phrase, from whom he had cast out seven demons. I find it interesting in the gospel accounts that we are never told in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, we are never told the exact account of her delivery. We're just reminded a few times that she was delivered. Only the fact that it happened is what survives, and it's always tethered to what Christ did in Mary's life. I'd sure like to know the details. What was the condition he found her in? What did she look like? How was she responding to herself and to others around her who cared for her? I mean, even the maniac of Gadara, people tried to restrain those two men and they couldn't. Did people reach out and try to help Mary and they couldn't? What did he find? We don't have that information. But we have all the information we need. And that's that Mary had seven demons that overwhelmed her and Christ fixed her. Christ rescued her. What does that mean? That means for the rest of Mary of Magdala's life, wherever she went, whoever she talked to, this is now how she introduced herself. Not, hi, I'm Mary with the seven demons. No, hi, I'm Mary. I know Jesus who delivered me from those seven demons. You might have heard about me in my earlier part of life. I was well known in my region because of what I was suffering. And Jesus fixed it. She found Christ to be a savior in her darkness, and she found herself for the rest of her life to be a trophy to his grace. Fascinating. Who gets credit for the Model T Ford? Well, Ford. Who gets credit for the invention of the light bulb? Edison. Who gets credit for creating the iPhone? Jobs. Who invented the internet? Never mind. How do you explain the change and the transformation in Mary of Magdala's life? Christ. Is your life in such a state that you too need a heavenly crisis this morning? Is it time that you stop being content just knowing that there is a Jesus? And is it time for you to come to him and say, I need delivered. I need to be saved. And just when you thought you were looking for Christ and you were looking for your only source of help, you look up only to find that he was coming for you, to your rescue. Paul never got over this. The Apostle Paul. We'll never forget his words in 1 Timothy 1, 15 through 16. It is a trustworthy statement. It's deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet, for this reason, I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Wow. Mary tasted mercy. Mary tasted mercy. And when anyone tastes mercy like Mary, that opens up into the third scene. The third scene. I'll call this third scene high commitment. High commitment. I mean, when you see a life that has been invaded by the God of heaven, there's always going to be two realities. You don't need to force these realities. They're going to show up. The first reality, if I can word it this way, is a loose grip. A loose grip. Look down at Luke chapter 8 again. Luke chapter 8, we have Christ and the disciples in verse 1, and then in verses 2 through 3, we have Mary, and then the names of the other women. But look at the last phrase of verse 3. And many others, and look at this. It's talking about all the women on this list and the others that didn't make the list. They were contributing to their support, Christ and the disciples, out of their private means. Mary, for some reason, somehow, maybe it was through the family's ownership of property. Maybe she was an outcast daughter or related somehow to a ruler. We don't know, but somehow, after she was rescued and saved by Jesus, she once again had access to assets to be able to contribute with the other women, not just to support Jesus. She was supporting a group of men who were traveling and always hungry. An entire group of men. You know what I find that Mary of Magdala didn't need after her heavenly crisis? She didn't need Paul to say Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual service of worship. No one had to preach that message to Mary. Once rescued, once there's life and clarity, and the very life of Christ coursing through her, she could see clearly, and she had a loose grip on anything she had. She was investing in Christ and his preaching of the good news. She had a loose grip. That's the same for anyone that comes to Christ who truly understands the nature of their rescue. But there's a second reality that's true of anyone who is rescued by Christ. Not only is there a loose grip, but we'll stay with the L's here. There's loyal feet. They are on the move. In Luke 18, verse 1, she is with Jesus. The people that are rescued by Christ want to be with Christ. And we're going to find out that she traveled with him from Galilee, her home area, and Christ's base of operations, all the way to Jericho, to Jerusalem. She wouldn't let go of his presence. She's with him. All the four Gospels bear fact to this fact, that she is with him even at the end. Matthew 27, Luke 23, John 19. But I also see it in Mark chapter 15. And you don't need to turn there. Just listen as I read a few verses from Mark chapter 15. There was also some woman looking on from a distance. This is at the crucifixion. Among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James the Less, and Joseph, and Salome. And when he was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister to him, and they were there with many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. She's there. She had loyal feet. And by the way, didn't Jesus say it would be this way? Didn't Jesus say that someone who is truly his would want to be with him? He says in John chapter 12, verse 26, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. You may have heard this from Pastor Mark or Dr. Jones or other speakers who've been in this pulpit, but it's something that has gripped me since my 30s. These are the last recorded words we have of a missionary to Zimbabwe shortly before he was martyred for his faith. These were his words in his journal. I'm part of the fellowship of the unashamed. I have stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ. I won't look back, let up, slow down, back away, or be still. My past is redeemed. My present makes sense. And my future is secure. I'm finished and done with low living, sight walking, small planning, smooth knees, colorless dreams, tame divisions, mundane talking, cheap living, and dwarfed goals. I no longer need preeminence, prosperity, position, promotions, plaudits, or popularity. I don't have to be right, first, tops, recognized, praised, regarded, or rewarded. I now live by faith. I lean on His presence. I walk by patience. I lift by prayer and labor by power. My face is set. My gait is fast. My goal is heaven. My road is narrow. My way rough. My companions few. My God reliable and my mission clear. I cannot be bought, deluded, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice, hesitate in the presence of the adversary, negotiate at the table of the enemy, or meander in the maze of mediocrity. I won't give up, shut up, let up, until I have stayed up, stored up, prayed up, paid up, and preached up for the cause of Christ. And here he is. I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. I must go till He comes, give till I drop, preach till all know, and work till He stops me. And when He comes for His own, He will have no problem recognizing me. My banner will be clear. And Christ came for His own. This man became a martyr for the faith. Loose grip and loyal feet. These mark the high commitment of people like Mary. People like Mary. A.W. Tozer said, people crucified with Christ have three things in common. They face the same direction, they never turn back, and they don't have any plans of their own any longer. That was Mary. And watch this. When Christ finds a disciple committed so deeply, there will always be more to do, and this is the final scene in Mary's life. I call scene number four a happy commission. Let me just give you a little spoiler here. Mary had the joy of being the apostle to the apostles. She got to be the news bearer to those who would be the witnesses of the resurrection and would preach for the rest of their lives as witnesses. She got to be the one to tell them He's alive. Back in John chapter 20, two more verses and we're done. Jesus said, verse 17, stop clinging to me, Mary, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, I've seen the Lord, and that He had said these things to her. I love what she got to do. She got to be the news bearers to the apostles. She got to tell them that the resurrection is real. He lives. But she also got to tell them of a relationship that is possible. He said, His Father and what? Our Father. What a relationship we have as children of God. So not only did she get to tell the disciples He lives, but He loves. He's bringing us to the Father. Did Mary Magdalene need the Great Commission preached to her? No, it's what comes out of someone whose life has been touched by Christ at such a crisis point. As she tells people two things about Jesus. He's alive. He's alive today. And He loves. And He's offering you the free gift of eternal life. This was the lady who was the first in line at the resurrection. Wow. That's her story. Her story says that Christ changes ordinary people into extraordinary servants. By taking them through these scenes of a horrible condition, a heavenly crisis, a high commitment, and then a joyful, happy commission. I got a little more news to add to that. He's still alive. And He's still working in Washtenaw County right now.